in Geoffrey Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. I'm a literary historian. That's where we start. In the Canterbury Tales, the clerk is a theology student from the University of Oxford. It tells a tale about a prince named Walter. Walter enjoys his freedom and unmarried life, but his nobles have concerns for the stability of the kingdom, so they ask him, produce an heir. They request him to marry. He consents on the condition that they accept whomever he will choose as his bride. And he finds a beautiful, virtuous peasant girl named Griselda. He will marry her, as he talks to her, lays it out, provided she yield completely to him in everything. She consents. Things seem good. They enjoy life together. The citizens are delighted with her. She is beautiful and virtuous. And then Walter decides to test Griselda. With two successive children, a son and a daughter, he tells Griselda that the population is in an uproar because he's married a peasant. There's a peasant living in the castle. And he will solve this problem, very bizarrely, by killing the children. But she had promised to submit. So she submits to his unreasonable decisions. She thinks that her children have been killed, when in reality they've just been sent away to Bologna, another city in Italy, to be raised. Now from this, the people really are getting upset at his odd behavior, and he then fabricates permission from the Pope to divorce her. He never was actually communicating with the Pope, because she's a peasant. So he tells her, I have to divorce you because the people will not receive you. And he sends her back to her father in shame. She leaves the castle with nothing, just a nightshirt, as she walks through the street barefooted. Finally, he brings the children home. And he sends a message to Griselda to come and serve his new wife, he says, who really isn't his wife. It's actually their child. Griselda returns to the palace as a servant. And then, climactic scene, the truth is revealed. She's restored as wife and mother. They live happily ever after.
Traumatized.
The clerk then explains, this is not how wives should behave with husbands. They should not be so passive in human relationships. Rather, this is a story about the relationship between God and humans. So in other words, the clerk from Oxford suggests that God is arbitrary, capricious, tricky, deceptive, even cruel. And from the human perspective, there's no reasoning about his ways. There's no reasonable explanation for any of his acts. His will must be obeyed, but his character cannot be known. So I'm beginning with Chaucer because it's a nice way to get into the subject, but also he understood his times. When we think about theology from the past, we can isolate those debates, those discussions, as if they only occurred or only had impact on the intellectual population. But literature helps round out the people because it shows us how are these rarefied ideas trickling down. And Chaucer's helpful here. He was a student of society. Worked for kings, poet to kings, but he also supervised the work of peasants, and he understood his society. And the Canterbury Tales is a social satire. It's meant to present recognizable types from society, and the clerk of Oxford is functioning in that way. The clerk presents a view of God highly associated with Oxford at the time and a philosophy called nominalism. And it dominated the universities of Oxford and Paris in the 14th, the early and mid decades of the 14th century. Most historians recognize that moving into the 14th century, a general consensus had emerged around the theological approach of Thomas Aquinas, a name we've heard before. Principally in his Summa Theologica, Thomas had asserted the unity of truth and knowledge, faith and reason. The rediscovery of Aristotle had stimulated the potential of reason to arrive at truth. So no matter where insight came from, if it were true, it would be an aid to faith. They fit together. They could be reconciled. Dante's Divine Comedy is, so Aquinas in theology, Dante in literature, registers this confidence in the unity of faith and reason, their ability to work together. It's a cosmic, the Divine Comedy, it's a cosmic journey to the beatific vision. Dante's first guided by Virgil, embodied reason, until he comes to the boundaries of paradise and moves into pure faith. Reason moves him into faith. They work together. Along with Thomas and Dante, also the medieval scientific model of the universe. It synthesized Aristotelian cosmology, so an ancient Greek way of thinking about the structure of the universe, Germanic folklore, which included all these elves and gnomes and dwarves, and the Bible and church fathers. This medieval synthesis, it could combine them all. Everything could fit. So in terms of authority for Christian thought, the turn into the 14th century was the triumph of reason being worked out by common grace, providing truth in all sorts of ways, and that it all could be reconciled. But everything didn't fit. The reluctance to assert that Aristotle, the teacher, and reason could simply be wrong about something was distasteful. Or that the fathers were often in direct contradiction to one another. This, though distasteful, it was bound to produce a reaction. To try to make everything fit and to gloss over apparent contradiction was bound to produce a reaction. And it came in the first quarter of the 14th century from the Franciscans at Oxford. First, in the approach of Duns Scotus, and then with increasing building off Scotus, with increasing logical consistency from William Ockham and his followers. So that name will be important here. With them, the project of the medieval synthesis came to an end, effectively. This attempt to make all knowledge fit. Some contradictions couldn't be resolved. Most significantly, though, the knowability of God was doubted. Reason simply couldn't plumb the divine depths. This was Scotus's first move. Couldn't reach the divine heights. And these unknowable heights, they couldn't be transgressed. There was a boundary where our reason could reach. And only that boundary was only what God has willed into action. And that's the proper realm of theology, they argued. So we have, I'm going to throw out a couple technical terms and then I'm going to leave them. On one hand, we have the potentia ordinata. That's the ordained or enacted will of God. That's the proper study of theology. It's evident through the scriptures, through the church fathers, and the doctrinal decisions of councils and popes. In other words, this is what God's will has decreed and come to being. It's the active force of God to which he's voluntarily committed himself, like a contract. And so he can be related to on contractual terms on the basis of this ordained will. On the other hand, potentia ordinata, the ordained will, on the other hand, God's actions were not necessary. Even what he had ordained, even what he had willed, were not, it could have been otherwise. They were not determined by any kind of necessity. He could have done what other than he did in the past and other than what he does now. Nothing, not even another quality of God, not his character, nothing in his being could be conceived as affecting his will. The supreme absolute free will of God was what was being asserted here, to act howsoever it pleases God. And this they called the potentia absoluta, the absolute power. But really, it means the absolute freedom of his will to do whatever. Again, not bound by any necessity within his character. His will is what's supreme. So recall Prince Walter from The Clerk's Tale. According to his absolute power, God could will anything. And since his will is under no necessity or constraint, consistency is no necessary quality in God. So once establishing the unknowability of God and his ways, Occam pushed the logic to question how anything can be known. So even within there was this boundary, right, where the absolute will of God, it couldn't be known, it couldn't be speculated upon. But he pushed the logic further to question whether we could know anything, including the ordained will of God. He divided attaining knowledge into two types. We call this epistemology, how we arrive at knowledge. Two ways that we get at knowledge, two ways we attain it. Intuitive and abstract. Intuitive, by when he says intuitive, he means sensory experience. It's what's happening in the present. We today tend to think about this as empiricism, empirical knowledge. We can know things, but only a very few things directly, and only as long as the thing being known is directly present to us. Once the thing being known is gone, then we're dealing with something else. Once immediate experience and the object of knowledge is gone, we've entered abstract knowing. It's no longer present to us. We might call it imagining. The abstract knowing, then, is the arrangement in the mind of ideas and concepts which might or might not correspond to the things they represent. So in other words, we're naming or giving names to things that aren't immediately present to us, assigning them meaning, but those ideas or names don't necessarily reflect reality because they're in our minds. And this is why they were called nominalist. Nomen means to name. It's the Latin word for name in English. So they were nominalists as opposed to realists, whereas realists would argue that ideas do reflect there are inherent connections between things and ideas. So in practice, there are two kinds of truth: direct experience, which can be trusted, and doubtful truth, which speculation could produce a doubtful truth, but it couldn't verify it. It could only be probable. This is sometimes worked out as Occam's razor. What's most probable is that which takes account into the most amount, the simplest explanation with using all the evidence available. But even that, Occam's razor is rarely understood as it's an expression of doubtfulness. So according to this logic of knowing, the unknowability of God's absolute power began to be applied to the realm of his ordained will that we live in. His absolute power was so free that nothing was beyond possibility, such that God could invert the meaning of justice, mercy, goodness. The uncertainty and unknowability of his nature entered the realm of what he had done, what he can do. In the words of one historian, God became synonymous with uncertainty. no longer the measure of all things. In application, Occam and his disciples asserted the, you can work this out for yourself, how this would come to be, the irrelevance of grace under God's absolute power. God might consider an act, he might consider an evil act good if it pleased him. So as Gordon Leff assesses, his omnipotence was used to free man from God's own ordinances. For the skeptics, which these the nominalists came to be understood as, all standards and values went by the board. Good and evil were not necessarily mutually exclusive, and salvation itself ceased to bear a direct relation to grace. Finally, consistent with this philosophical foundation of experience alone as trustworthy, this is empiricism, the Franciscans of Oxford champion an affective piety disconnected from ideas as well as from Scripture. So since only direct experience could be a trustworthy guide to truth or to encountering God, then sacramental devotion was the means God had provided by his ordained will. And flesh that. The doctrine of transubstantiation, which had been somewhat developed in the 12th century, then Thomas Aquinas gave it full expression in his Summa, contributed to the experiential piety, a piety around experience of the Eucharist. It was understood as God being present according to his will, the only promised way he could be trustworthily experienced was through something that was present to you physically. And so consecrated bread, there he was. This is the only way we can experience God in a direct, empirical, seemingly empirical way. And so consecrated bread was adored, treasured, carried in procession. Bread was reserved in chapels of adoration, kept under lock and key for fear of abuses by witches. It's in the 14th century that the fear of witchcraft receives a major stimulus as the doctrine was worked out. The consecrated bread would be stolen and then used in rites, satanic rites. Two other forms of devotion that was disconnected from Scripture, disconnected from ideas, received major boost in this period: adoration of Mary and mysticism. Again, with God pushed beyond the realm of thought and reason, the seemingly more accessible Mary and other saints could be approached through images, something that could be present. She became the knowable mediatrix, qualities that had been ascribed to God, now inaccessible God, were applied to her in increasing measure in popular devotion. So she became the distributor of grace. 14th century manuals of devotion call her Queen of Heaven, Ruler of the World, Queen of Mercies. The single most popular manual of devotion in this time addressed her as the expiator of all the sins I have committed and my only hope. She was enthroned in heaven above all saints and above the hierarchy of angels, exalted higher than the heavens, having the world under her feet. The glory of God couldn't be reasoned about, but the glory of Mary could. So what devotion to Mary sought, along as with that sacramental devotion, was experiential encounter with heavenly otherness. This same drive gave also prominent stimulus to mysticism. There were parallel developments, which I cannot explain, between the East and West at this time. Same time period. In the East, Gregory Palamas. In the West, teachers of what's called the Devotio Moderna. They leaned into the unknowability of God. They're reasoning along the same lines. I don't think they were reading the same things, which is a mystery to me, though. But reasoning along the same lines, mystics in East and West concluded that the substance of God is altogether, this is a quote, altogether incomprehensible and incommunicable to all beings. If that's the case, then only the light of God received through contemplation could grant knowledge. And this is an abstracted light. It's a light not connected with ideas. Again, it does not depend on reason. In short, God could be known experientially, not intellectually, through an experience of his glory. The negation of ideas, called apophatic theology. And it is premised on the rejection of ideas as a route to God. So the negation of ideas was the doorway to holy experience. So in outline then, the 14th century saw the rise of theological skepticism about knowing God, along with lost confidence in knowing eternal truth, values and morals based on God's self-revelation through Scripture were called into question because they could not be relied upon as continually binding. If God may be changing, then if he can will what he wants, then something revealed at one point, whether in the Scriptures or even in history, can't be continually binding. Experience, therefore, was elevated as the only way to partake of the divine nature or have an authentic religious life. To me, this sounds really familiar, surprisingly familiar in our day, in our time. So just down the hall somewhere here, Michael McClyman is talking about the neo-Gnosticism of Richard Rohr, who argues that Christians need to give up their focus on Jesus and instead embrace a supposedly more spiritual Christ, who's no longer understood as a fleshly person, material, human. Well, there's another feature of this time that has largely gone unnoticed. But for us, but looking back from our vantage point, I think it's crucial if we're going to be wise under the circumstances today, if we're going to approach what we're dealing with now, we would be wise to grab hold of this from the past. It was the treatment of the Bible in this period. So throughout that attempt to make a place for all knowledge, the medieval synthesis, the reading of the Bible in its primary literary sense had virtually disappeared in that Aquinas era. Scholastics, like Thomas Aquinas, used biblical sentences, or even at times passages, in isolation, while they themselves, or the scholar, may have understood the context when they applied it. It was often used in isolation. In order to make an insight from Aristotle fit with a church father, a biblical idea could be wrested from its context and invested with grammatical, allegorical, or moral senses that would fit with those others, but would be completely alien to the passage itself, to the context in Scripture. But with the rise of nominalist skepticism, the Bible came to be used primarily for logic games. It was like a repository of sentences, phrases, and images that could be used for demonstration purposes, to play logic. And I'm not talking about proof texting here. It's an example of a logic game is that Scripture calls Christ the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And Satan is described as a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So the game would go, in what senses are the two signs, lion, equivalent? In what ways can lion mean the same thing? In what ways are they overlapping? In what ways are they distinct? Is Christ Satan? That's the sort of game they play. This development, this use of the Bible as a repository for logic tests and games, it coincided with diminished attention to the Bible as the foundational source of authority, even as the subject of the Church Fathers' teachings. So the use that Cranmer, we've heard about, the use he made of it, that had gone by the wayside. The evidence for this is remarkable. At both Oxford and the University of Paris, by 1325, the required time for an undergraduate to take lectures on the Bible had been reduced to one academic term, which could even be fulfilled over the summer break, the summer vacation. These are people who are the future pastors of the church. These are the clergy. Some clergy could be pastors, they could also be civil servants. So pastors were required to take one term of lecture on the Bible, and these were not even exegetical lectures. They were concerned with speculative theological questions that gave rise from certain passages that the lecturer would select. A further indication of the demise of exegesis is that from 1330 to 1370, middle decades of the century, not a single major biblical commentary was produced at Oxford or Paris. That's a long time to go in the seats of your learning where there's no commentary being produced. It was an area of flowering philosophy, energetic work in theology, but the leading theologians avoided dealing with what the Scripture said to the church. That was the function of a commentary. What does the Scripture say to the church today? Commentaries did continue to be written at other centers of the religious orders, but just not at the centers of learning, where training was happening. How did this ship turn around? How did we get to a Thomas Cranmer? What prepared the way for the English clergy so that they had a receptiveness to the 16th century reform? And they did have a receptiveness in the centers of learning. And they had categories of evangelical hermeneutic. How did that happen? A disruption and a response. So the disruption is the Black Death, the bubonic plague, and the response was the evangelical hermeneutic. In 1348, the bubonic plague came to England. Plague feels awfully pertinent right now, doesn't it? Those coronavirus fears. In 1 year, between a third to a half of the population died. Of the world, including Europe, including England. And in England, the plague took out such lights as the hermit Richard Roll, who was mentioned yesterday, and the leading nominalist scholars, William Ockham, Robert Holcott, as well as three successive archbishops of Canterbury who died within 6 months of each other. You're appointed dead, appointed dead, appointed dead. As you can imagine, wherever the plague hit, from China to Scotland, people spent a year burying the dead and grieving, just trying to survive. There was so much death that for a year, no church bells were rung, which they would ring a bell to announce a burial. It was too heavy to be hearing that bell constantly. After the plague, the failure of the dominant theology showed itself. in two distinct ways. An abandonment to skepticism, on one hand, or desperate efforts to show penitence to the Almighty who'd come to judge his people, on the other. No one doubted that God had come to judge his people. The skeptical response is evident in a sharp spike in birth rates, along with a steep decline in marriage rates. You figure it out. The God who could not be known or understood could not be pleased. So many just gave themselves up to judgment. He's judging, let's eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. In the university, the nominalists, followers of Occam, found justification for this, for their conclusion here in these events, that God might call evil good. On the other hand, the penitential spirit proved fertile ground for a return to the Bible. And that return was preeminently led by a priest and a scholar named John Wycliffe. He somehow survived the plague. He was ordained a priest in 1351 at the age of 24. Maybe he was in strength of his life, in health. Over the next 30 years, he became the leading theologian in the country, an advisor to kings, a reformer of pastoral practice. He was called Dr. Evangelicus, the evangelical doctor. And the reason for that is what concerns us most. Concerns me most today. Most Christians know the name Wycliffe because of Wycliffe Bible translators. They chose the name because he was the first European to oversee a full translation of the Bible after Latin had become the dominant, the common language of Christendom, wherein everyone spoke Latin, read Latin, few were literate. What's less known is why he did it. In the dominant theology of his day, the nominalist theology, he saw the work of Antichrist. And since only Christ could defeat Antichrist, he sought to equip the pastors of England with Christ himself. And this was the key, that idea was the key to his program of reform, to theology, to Bible translation, to his hermeneutic. Christ himself. Christ in us. Matter of definition here. Hermeneutics can be defined as the study of interpretation and how we come to understand anything that's presented to us, as well as what hinders our understanding. So hermeneutics could be this. You could do a hermeneutical study of your reception of what I'm saying. Whereas the nominalist had reduced biblical hermeneutics to grammar and logic. All that we can get out of the Bible is grammar and logic. Wycliffe sought to restore a realist, an Augustinian realist reading of the Bible. So in accordance with Augustine's principle, the signs on the page, or the vocal signs of words that are spoken, the words of the scripture being read, they signify real ideas that can be known and understood. Scripture has its own logic, he argued, with a metaphysics that pertains to scripture alone. So to that we turn now. Foundational to this understanding is the Logos doctrine, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Wycliffe grounded his metaphysics, his theology, and hermeneutics on the assumption that the eternal Word of God included all truth, righteousness, and goodness. The being and character of God was expressed through his Word. That eternal Word, when God expressed in any way his goodness, his truth, his character, that's the Word. It's infinite in depth and glory beyond human comprehension, yes. The Word of God is nonetheless unchanging and universal. And all truth is consistent with the universal nature and character of God. If it's true, it must be consistent with God. It must be consistent with His character. In the created order, in this ordained, according to the ordained will, particular truths and particulars of creation are signs of the universals that exist eternally in God's mind. So, in other words, anything true has an inherent connection with the being and character of God. Particulars are bound up with in the mind of God. In his work of biblical theology and hermeneutics, a book called On the Truth of Holy Scripture, Wycliffe develops this realist metaphysics in connection with the Bible, reading the Bible. The eternal logos, the Word, could also be called the true scripture or the book of life. It's God's mind being expressed. Being expressed in the heavenlies. So we're not talking about the written book yet. This is the eternal logos. God the Father, Wycliffe writes, sent this book into the world in order to save the world. We're talking about Jesus here. The eternal Word came into the world. The eternal Word thus became inscribed in the person of Jesus, the universal in a particular. As Paul had put it, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. At this point, Wycliffe assumes divine inspiration in the composition of Holy Scripture. He doesn't go through a long defense of inspiration. The prophets and the apostles wrote according to the Word of God. His interest is in establishing the connection between the eternal Word of God and how we can understand Him through what has come to us in the Bible. Is God knowable? What can we know of Him? How does the Bible bring that to us? So, the sensible experience of the Bible, when I say the sensible, I mean using our senses, our experience of the Bible, of the markings of ink on parchment, or the words read aloud that we hear. Is the Word of God, but in an equivocal sense? This is what I mean by equivocal. The words are signs. They're written or spoken, and they truly point to the eternal Word, truth for truth, idea by idea, but they're pointing. The strokes of pen are not the Word. They're signs that point to the Word. They can do their pointing in Greek. They can do it in Latin or English or German, because the truths they point to are real and alive in God. But conversely, the sensible signs of ink or sounds can be received, can be processed intellectually without comprehending, without receiving the real Word. So one may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. So according to nominalist language, a theologian may master the text, know the Bible, its words, its signs in and out, but draw completely false conclusions in abstract thinking. The determining factor is in the reader. In other words, as Jesus is the principle, the fountain of all light and truth, to comprehend Him, one must be conformed to Him. In the language we've been hearing, one's heart must be inclined to the truth. Since Scripture is the Word, Jesus is the interpretive key to unlock the truth of the Bible. Christ in us is the key to unlock the truth of the Bible. So understanding the truth of any passage requires a willing, from heart to will, a willing conformity to the character of the eternal Word, Jesus. Wycliffe regularly said, one must believe, that is, must yield to the authority of Christ. One must believe in order to understand. Sometimes this was said, faith seeking understanding. One must believe in order to understand. One must have a will in order to understand. A will to submit. So herein is why Wycliffe drove the translation project of the Bible. When read according to its primary literary sense by people who have Christ in them, the real Word of God is accessible and can be received by all. Regardless of your education, the real Word of God can be received. Yes, the Bible uses figurative language, allegories, typology. But all those are part of the literary sense. They're part of the intended meaning of the writer, he calls it. I say literary sense because his actual term is literal, according to the literal sense, but that frequently is mistaken to mean prescriptive reading, like that every passage is prescriptive regardless of its genre. That's exactly not what he's saying. A literary reading includes the genre, includes an understanding of its literariness, and that's part of the intended meaning. So if a writer is using an allegory or a type or a figure, that's how you're supposed to read it. The Bible was written to be read and heard by simple people having the Spirit of God. Both the pastor and the lay people could purposely seek conformity with the character of Christ by reconciling any given passage with the entirety of Scripture's revelation. If there's confusion about a passage, this is Augustine's hermeneutic as well. We interpret the less clear passages by the more clear passages. And because these texts were written for common people, a common person can do that. Two factors were necessary, though. A developing literary sense, according to how Scripture works. You didn't have to be a scholar of literature, but to understand the way Scripture works. A growing awareness of how the eternal Word speaks through historical circumstance, through poetic figures and parables, through direct command, as well as a developing spiritual sensitivity, knowing the Spirit's voice. You might suspect me of anachronistically pushing contemporary terms on him. These are Wycliffe's ideas. Reading according to the Spirit. The whole counsel of Scripture read with a willingness to submit the soul to God in everything would yield access to the truth. So Wycliffe argued that all of the evil that affected the church and society of Christendom had arisen from, quote, forsaking the sense of Scripture, which is in keeping with the form Christ instituted. All Christian people, clergy and lay, should be yielding to the character of Christ, should be acquainted with the character of Christ, should be willing to defend his character. So reading the Bible according to the character of Christ, in submission to his Spirit, will produce understanding. That's his hermeneutic. And that will unite believers across time, across language, across culture. And this alone is the what he called the Catholic sense. This is the universal sense. Quote, "For Scripture is the aggregate formed by the voice and Catholic sense inscribed upon the soul." The job of the preacher then is to point to the eternal word from the words written in the Bible. Or to say the same thing as the Bible, but in other words. So that the eternal word might be heard in multiple ways. The scriptures read, the scriptures explained, the scriptures said in other words, all of those signs pointing to the eternal word. The pastor may also clear away obstacles. This is part of the hermeneutical task. Clear away obstacles to hearing and understanding. Or can awaken the people to the urgency of listening. So a sermon, the task of a sermon might be just preparing the way for the scripture to be read and received. To the degree, he argues, that the pastor speaks in accordance with the eternal word, his words will likewise resonate and they'll have the transformative power conveyed by the scripture. I'm wrapping up. John Wycliffe's method of reading every passage, Old Testament, New Testament, according to the character of Christ, in submission to the revelatory power of the Spirit, was called evangelical. It was through him that that word comes for the first time into the English language. There's a Greek word, euangelion. It was brought into, means the gospel. It was brought into Latin as evangelium. And it came into English right here with Wycliffe. And it described this method and the thorough conviction about the power of the Bible as a real access to truth. And it was this hermeneutic that wrought a reform movement among the English clergy. It was called, at first they were just called the followers of Wycliffe. Then they became known as Lollards. And it was as Lollards and the presence of Lollardy that it survived right up to the eve of the Reformation. And there were Lollard tutors within the University of Cambridge. We don't yet have plague or climate change or war to the degree that they had. The Hundred Years' War was in the 14th century. The Great Schism in the Catholic Church. A 10-degree drop for 400 years in the average temperature. They call it a mini ice age. All that began right here in this century. We don't have that degree of tumult, but we are dealing with fear and anxiety and despair at levels that I could just surprise us. I don't know how to compare them with other moments of the past, but it's notable. In the midst of our culture's own hard turn towards skepticism, towards immorality, away from a knowable God, our society isn't right now looking to the church for answers. I think we can be sober about that. Not yet. Not yet. This is a fallow season. And it's in the fallow season, while the harvest of the kingdom is, it's especially fruitful elsewhere. We celebrate the growth of the kingdom in the global south. That's where the harvest is most dramatic now. But in our context, we should be prepared for reformation. That's what fallow seasons are about. It's preparation for growth, the times of growth. Hunger for the truth will come again. We would be losing our hope if we said otherwise. It will come again. We need to prepare well, and to prepare, as We need to be declaring the truth now, but we also should be preparing well. And I am arguing that the living and eternal word is now, as it's always been, the source of life and hope. The word is our life and hope. And we need to be employing the same evangelical hermeneutic that assumes the Bible gives access to truth and that it gives access to righteousness if it's read with a heart willing to submit to the word. The literary sense of the whole, which clarifies the meaning of every part, teased out by listening according to the Spirit, will bring the character of Christ into a human heart. That's our faith. We believe that. I think part of what our task is with those who are not yet submitting themselves to the reading of the word, that's the function of prayer. So we remove obstacles as well as we can, but the removing of obstacles is not the giving of the truth. It's the removing of obstacles. Only God himself can put his word into a human heart. So we can join with that by removing obstacles and by prayer. And then when a person is willing to read the word, even if there's just the smallest bit of willingness to receive it, that's the grain of mustard seed. That's where I'm very hopeful when I see someone, even as someone who is a skeptic, they've been a skeptic, but they make a turn to, I'll hear it. And there's hope there. That is...